Folks, let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. As we take this little pause, little detour in our series in 2 Thessalonians, we're coming right back to it. I know that we had this crescendo into a very important topic in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians, and we're going to come to that, so stay plugged in. For that, as we're going to be talking about some very sobering, serious, enlightening, and also enabling and edifying issues in the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Thessalonians. But for today, I wanted to pause and offer just a brief reflection that has to do with what we began to talk about at the outset, in terms of our lives, the direction of it, what we are doing, and why. And I have entitled this reflection, this sermon, Resolutions or Repentance? Resolutions or Repentance? It is not a secret that people at the start of the new year, right, they make resolutions. And as you hear this sermon, do not hear me saying that by no means ever make resolutions that is completely bad and is to be shunned and avoided. Don't hear me say that, okay? As a matter of fact, you're going to hear me say that it is natural and understandable why people make resolutions. And if we were to think, what is a resolution? Well, it's a resolve. It's a decision, right? To kind of pursue a goal, an objective, right? Something that we want to accomplish. And it usually has to do with the betterment, with the improvement of our lives in some way, shape, or form, right? But I want to submit to you that resolutions can be problematic if we're not careful. Matter of fact, I want to submit to you that there is a better way, a better approach to change and growth for the Christian. That God has provided to us a framework in which we can change and grow. And that's what we want to reflect upon today. And that approach doesn't necessarily involve resolving or a resolution, but it involves repenting. Repenting. Changing our minds. Turning around. And trusting and leaning on God rather than on ourselves, our own resources, our own goals, self-made objectives, and pursuits. So the question we're asking then when we say resolutions or repentance is we're asking, what is the end goal? What is the end goal? I ask you this morning as I ask myself and reflect in my own soul, what is the end goal of my life? What is the end goal of your? Why do you wake up every morning? Tomorrow, we go back at it again. Some of you have already begun. Some people call it the rat race. Right? Just going back at it. Your work, your jobs, your occupations, their daily routines. Trying to earn a living, trying to make it in business, trying to fulfill the duties of your profession, of your calling, of your jobs, of your family, your personal life, trying to take care of yourself, trying to stay healthy, and so forth and so on, right? I ask you, why? Why do it? Why are you doing it? What is the purpose behind it? Is there a purpose behind it? Is it clear in your eyes? What is the end goal? Right? What are you driving to? What are you oriented towards? What are you compelled by? So we're soul searching today in that direction. And I found that the church of Corinth is a good example of resolutions gone wrong. Or what I want to, and I think this term has been used before, a Corinthianizing of Christianity. A Corinthianizing of Christianity. And what do we mean by that? It's where we use Christianity as an add-on for our own self pursuits, for our own self-sufficient, self-provided, self-exalting, self-making ways. The Corinthians talked about God a great deal, but yet they were just full of themselves. They were self-absorbed, right? They were self-aggrandizing. And that's why the Apostle Paul directs him those two letters and tries to correct them and tries to lead them to repentance, which indeed they experienced, at least in a great portion we hear as we read both letters of this church. So let's read here these two passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 17, 18, unto 4. And yes, I am guilty of using this passage. Today I have to acknowledge for the topic of resolutions. This is not something that we do, in our church. Not something that we recommend often either. We want to preach first, foremost, and be led and guided thoroughly by books of the Word of God, and not bring our own agenda to it. But today we are bringing an agenda, and yet we want to see that agenda fully permeated by God's Spirit and God's Word by the use of this passage. So I'm asking God for a license to do so. That's my way of confessing what I'm going to do now, okay? But notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let's move on into chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul directs these words to the church at Corinth because they were full of themselves. They were self-obsessed, self-absorbed, and they were boasting and proud of their own accomplishments. Boasting and proud of their gifts, of their knowledge, of their wisdom, of their prosperity. But in reality, they were far from God. And Paul tells them, you are behaving as carnal, as fleshly, as mere men that do not have the knowledge of God and that do not have the glory of God at heart. So what is the end goal, we can ask? In this passage, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Corinthians that a veil has been taken away and there is a freedom now. It's a freedom unto something. And it is a freedom unto the glory of God. It is a freedom to be able to see, to behold, to perceive, to appreciate the glory of God. And in the light of the glory of God, then be transformed. Be changed. The Westminster Shorter Catechism in question one has one of those renowned famous question and answer as Heidelberg question one, right? Sometimes I'm hard pressed to pick one, but I'm very fond of Heidelberg and what is the only, your only comfort in life and in death, right? But Westminster Shorter Catechism question one says, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of men? And the answer it gives is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That question and answer could be seared, edged in our hearts and minds, just as Heidelberg number one. Just remember that. That this beginning of 2023 and through this sermon, you may take with you and keep with you what the chief end and purpose of your life is. That you will never forget that. The purpose of your life, the chief end of your life is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So ask yourselves that if in what you are doing, in what you're pursuing, in what you're getting up every day to do, to pursue, and to accomplish, if the glory of God and the delight of God is permeating what you do and what you pursue and compelling. And what is the glory of God? Well, simply put, glory means brilliance. It means splendor, right? It's the weight of the splendor of the light of God. It's kind of like a gem, a jewel that shines, right? So the glory of God, it's that reference for the shine of God, the splendor of God, the effulgence of God, the brilliance of God, right? But this shine is the shine of His perfections, of His excellence, of His attributes, right? Of His nature, of His character. So the glory of God is that display, is that expression, and that visible manifestation of His perfections. Okay? Now, the amazing thing is that God created and made us the crown of His creation as a rational, moral creature created in His image to participate in that glory. To share in God's glory. You were created. You were created from by God with the purpose of sharing in God's glory. Of sharing in God's glory. Another way of putting it is to glorify God. And what does it mean to say to glorify God? Oh my goodness, so it's all about Him, right? Well, yes. But hold on a second. Because see, to glorify God is to enjoy Him forever. And recently we said that we glorify that which we admire. Remember that? When Jesus Christ returns, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, to be admired by all who love Him. So, Christians are those that have begun to glorify God in and through Christ because we admire God in and through Christ. We admire, we are awed, we are awestruck, we are impressed, we are taken, we are absorbed, we are captured by God through His Son, Christ Jesus. So what is the chief end of man? It is precisely to participate in the knowledge of God to such an extent and a degree that He becomes what He ought to be or what He is, the highest good, the greatest good, the one we admire, the one we long for. The one that we are restless until we find Him and rest in Him. The one that we ultimately delight in. The one that we seek after. The one whom we love. So that is to glorify God. Is to admire Him. And because you are shaped and molded by what you admire, because what you admire is what your soul delights in. So the chief end of man is that God created us. He is the greatest good. He is the highest good. He is the most excellent being. He is the sum of His attributes. The ultimate, inexpressible expression of goodness, of every good gift, is who God is. He is the greatest gift. He is the blessing of mankind, the blessing of creation, the blessed God that blesses creation with His being, with His glory, with His excellence, with His life. And creation responds to that. Creation admires God, delights in Him, receiving His gifts, His service, His life. Every creature according to its likeness and nature and according to its own end, order ordained unto the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. Creation declares the glory of God. And ultimately, we, as the crown of creation, created in the image of God, reveal, declare the glory of God. We are created in the image of God because we have the unique ability to mirror, to reflect, to shine. See? That's what God in His glory, what does He do? He shines. He reflects, He mirrors Himself. Where does he do it? First, within himself, within his Trinitarian, intra-Trinitarian life, we hear that the image of the Father is in the Son. The Son, this is Hebrews chapter 1, right? We're reflecting here, so I'm not necessarily going verse by verse. So we hear that the Son is the express image of the Father. And the Son becomes flesh. And the Son in the heavenly throne is the visible image of the Father. And in the world is the enfleshed embodiment, image of the Father. You have seen me, Thomas. You have seen the Father, right? Notice that the ability of God to image himself, he is an imaging God. He is a reflective, shining forth God. And he lives in that glory. It has existed forever and ever in the glory of that intra within himself, Trinitarian imaging, which another way of speaking of imaging or reflecting is a sharing, a giving. God is a giving God. He's the God of glory. And he gives of himself, and he gives of himself eternally in the Son. The Son is the giving of the Father. I don't know if that has been said in here somehow to speak of the Trinity. I just don't want to. We got to track carefully on the Trinity lest we fall off sometimes into wrongful ways of speaking. But the Father in the Son is continually giving, sharing his essence, his life, his attributes, sharing it with the Son. There hasn't ever been a time where the Father has not been the Father. That means where there has not been the Son next to the Father and with the Father. In the sharing, the giving, this is the way that it has been said, spoken of the eternally begotten of the Father, that this has been an eternal generation. The Father has been eternally begetting, generating, putting forth of his own essence, of his own person, the Son. So the Son is one in essential unity of attribute, of glory, of Godhead, of divinity with the Father. And this with and by the Spirit that proceeds also from both. And Augustine would refer to this as that bond of love between the Father and the Son. So notice the different ways of speaking of the glory of God. A self-reflecting, a self-imaging, a mirroring of His beauty, of His excellence, of His attributes, of His life. A self-giving and sharing. And also the bonds of love, of intimate knowledge and bond and intimacy in the bosom of the Trinity. The self-existing, self-blessed, self-happy God had need of nothing beyond and outside of Himself. But being an imaging, reflecting, self-giving, loving God, He created. He went outside of Himself. And He went outside of Himself with Himself. With Himself. And He placed, right, in everything that He created, the blueprint, right? The shine, the luster, the display of His glory. And especially in His creature, men. What does that mean then? That God wanted to share His life, right? With us. His character, His attributes, His perfections, His excellence, His Himself. With us, He wanted to replicate, right? He wanted to pour forth His glory in us and in all of creation. Accepting His divinity, right? In other words, always keeping in mind the distinction between the Creator and the creature. We're not gods. We are never God. We never become God. We never become divine, right? Only God is God, right? But He created us as creatures to participate and share in the goodness, in the communicable attributes of His being. Communicable attributes. What are those communicable attributes? He wanted to communicate love, goodness, right? He wanted to communicate immortality, life, and so forth and so on with God's communicable attributes, blessedness, delight. The Bible says at the right hand of God, there are delights forevermore, pleasures. I don't know if you have thought of God that way, but anything and everything good that you enjoy has come from God and comes from Him. Did you know that? There is nothing at all that you can ever find, attain, and enjoy of good that has not come from God. That you find elsewhere. That is somehow in another different realm or dimension in creation. No, all of it, every good and perfect gift has come from above, from the Father of lights. And it is a reflection, an imaging, a mirroring of the goodness of God Himself. It is meant to be signposts and the whetting of the appetite to drive us to Him. The greatest good. It's kind of like, and we've used this analogy before, you know, it's great to go on a vacation. It's great to go to a nice spot, a nice place, or maybe a nice restaurant. But what is even greater is to go with someone that you love. To share it with someone that you love, with that special someone. What would be the place if it's all, right, just what? Just you. You know? Notice we're seeking for that fellowship, that communion, that company, that sharing of life. We need, because we're created in the image of God, and God is not just one. In the sense of, like the old Greeks, they would say, oh, the one God, a monad, a single monad. God is three in one. And that is why you are also looking for the one. And you're not just happy being the one. That's why there's a need in us of company, of fellowship, of friendship, of intimacy. Why? Because created in the image of God, who is not just one in the sense of being a monad, being a single individual one, not in relationship. Understand this. Because the Shema of God in the Old Testament says, hear, O Israel, your God is one. Yes, God is one. But He is one in three persons. And three persons in one. And that is why you desire, crave, and were made for relationship. Because God is ever happy, self-existing in the relationship of the three persons of His Godhead. You are a reflection of a God that is three in one. That is why you were not meant to be alone. That is why it's not good for men to be alone. And we're talking here beyond romantic, right? Company and stuff like that. We were made to live with one another in friendship relationships, in covenantal relationships with and before God and through Him. So God has shared Himself with us, with His creation. And that is the happiness and the blessedness of men. We were created, we were made for God. For one another, for the dynamics of our community, one with another, our cultural outputs and creation in community, as we interact with creation, one with another, enjoying and receiving and reflecting and imaging and mirroring who God is on the earth. In other words, to be an image bearer is a blessing. You are, after all, the crown of creation. It's a blessing. Right? The thing is, when we separate ourselves from the God of glory. Right? The thing is, the curse is when we stop reflecting that image. When we stop living out of, through that glory, and the sharing of that glory and the delight of that glory. When that is cut off, what are we left with? Imagine, what are we left with? We're empty, right? It's as if we're wandering. Notice, this is the language the Bible uses in hymns and songs. We're now adrift. Because we have this need to what? To reflect glory. To delight in glory. To be a mirror. To be an image bearer. To share. To participate in something greater. Right? To admire. To delight. To take pleasure in. To reflect. To share. And all of that. But we have nothing that fills our hearts to be able to do it with. And if we're cut off from God, then what fills our hearts is what? Self. Self. Ourselves. The devil fills our hearts. The flesh fills our hearts. So, having said all this, this was the problem with the Corinthians. They were, notice that Paul says here in chapter 4, we do not preach ourselves. The Corinthians were preaching what? Themselves. Oh, we belong to Cephas. Look at Peter. What a great, eloquent orator he is, or Apollos. Oh, look at there. They are true apostles. We follow the true apostles. We are the true church, the true reformed credentials. We are really the ones. Look at us, right? Look at what we have accomplished. Look at how well put together we are. Look at how many trophies and accomplishments and growth we can exhibit. Look at how far we've come. We are so much better. And in so many of these different ways, they put the Apostle Paul down. And they minimized him. They even scorned him. They held him in a low regard. Paul, who says, I was the one that gave you birth. I gave you. I share the gospel with you. And that's the reason why there was then that church was kept on the outside. It seemed
like a powerful, prosperous, gifted, resourced, rich church. But deep within, they were poor. They were naked. They were destitute. They were far. They were fleshly. And he was being eaten up by the handiwork of the enemy in strife and discord and dissensions and fights and pride and so forth and so on. So Paul tells them, we do not preach ourselves. I want to submit to you as we get to more in point here to the issue of resolutions or repentance, that the modern church today has become a Corinthianizing church in the sense that they are preaching themselves. What does that mean? Their own objectives, their own goals, their own agendas, their own self-improvement, their own betterment, their own prosperity, their own health. And that is what I'm describing as that Corinthianizing disorder that can afflict an approach to Christianity by way of resolutions. Resolutions stem, their root is, they stem from the fact that we were created to an end goal. The reason you're always kind of like wondering, what's the goal? What should I do? What is because you were created to an end goal. But that end goal is not yourself. It's God. See? It's God. See, you were created to an end goal, towards an end goal, and we were given a work, a vocation towards that end. See? So it's understandable, it's natural that we would put together resolutions and objectives and goals. That's the nature of who we are, being created in the image of God. But before the fall, everything was in place. Because the end goal and the work that we were given was all oriented toward God before sin, before the fall. In other words, the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and fill it, that cultural mandate to create, to be an image bearer on the earth, lined up with the spiritual mandate of honoring God and drawing from Him the sufficiency and the glory and the strength and the light and the power and the wisdom and the knowledge in order to engage in the cultural mandate. And by cultural mandate, understand the output, the human output, in so far as we are able to engage creatively, to produce, to procreate, to influence, to impact, to shape the environment, to produce by way of beliefs and ideas and convictions, right, and values, to permeate our environment and creation with that output. That has been called a cultural mandate. So at the beginning, before the fall, a cultural mandate was in line with what? With the spiritual mandate, which has always been to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, mind, and our neighbors, ourselves. So it's understandable. Resolutions, you know, in a way, it's a thing of nature. It's a creational instinct. It's a natural instinct to be ordered towards an end goal, towards a final cause. To be looking for a reason for life, for living. What's the reason for my life? I need something to motivate me. I've lost motivation. How many of you, right, have been there? I feel like I don't have... You know what that is testifying to? That you've been created in the image of God. That you're not just content with
you know, a cheeseburger and a drink. And a bed. But you need more than that. But when we, through our own resolutions, decision-making, self-will, pursue our own goals, objectives, pleasures, and delights, we're going to find that that path leads to death. That path leads to death. So the root, the stem, the need of resolutions is that we're created to an end goal, a work to that end that was given unto us, and a conscience and a judgment that continually informed mentally, intellectually, cognitively, and spiritually our pursuit of that end. A conscience, a judgment, a moral discerning in our minds. We were created unto that end, and there was this nagging, not nagging, but there was this internal voice that said, yes, that is what you must do. That is what you ought to do. That is the course of action. You must pursue an end. You must pursue God's end. That is your life. Before the fall, that's the way it was. So resolutions after the fall is that instinct, natural instinct, more consciousness, judgment within us that we must be oriented to some greater end, to some finality, to some goal. But now, if we are devoid of God, cut off from God, again, we are adrift with that consciousness. What's going to inform that consciousness? What's going to be leading those judgments unto what ends? See? And lastly, as we talk about the root, the stem, the need of resolutions, of that end goal, to set objectives and so forth, there was also given unto us an expectation and a desire to admire, worship, delight, and rest, and find rest in that end. In other words, it was in the same way that God created and He said it is good, right? Then God, as a mirror, as an image of God, then was to live in the cultural output of the image and the glory of God and say, that is good. Yeah, it's good. You know, to procreate and have children, that is good. To love my wife, my husband, that is good. To eat and drink, that is good. To go out for a walk, that is good. To exercise, that is good. And we recognize the things that are good by instinct, being created in the image of God. It's what is called natural law, the natural instinct of man. We recognize things that are good being created in the image of God. But if we're disconnected from God, and if we don't have the judgment and the conscience of God, then we're looking for something to admire, to worship, to delight in, and we don't find it, we create our own gods. Or we project ourselves and our cultural output as gods to admire. And that the Bible calls idolatry. What is idolatry? You being disconnected from the glory of God and projecting yourself as glorious. Your needs as glorious. Your desires as ultimate. And seeking then to satisfy them as the ultimate pursuit and end of your life in order to admire it, to glorify it. To delight, to take pleasure, and to say, I've found my rest, my reason, my cause for living. For some people, it has led them to addictions. It leads us to addictions, to compulsions, to sinful habits, to patterns, destructive patterns in our lives. Whether it be sex, money, power, safety, so forth and so on. We take, as Luther would say, the best gifts of God, and we misuse them in the worst possible manner. A good gift, sex is a good gift, and so is money. And so are material things, and relationships, and the safety and the comfort of one another, and so forth and so on. But it was all meant to lead us back to God. It was all meant to lead us back to the one, as signposts, that we would find our delight in Him and then share of that delight, of that glory, one with another, and become this little reflected microcosm of God's glory, the glory of God filling the earth. And we glorifying ultimately together, magnifying, making the most of the one, the three in one, one in unity. And thus finding happiness, blessedness, fulfillment, realization. Folks, that is Christianity. That's the difference between a resolution approach, a self-center, a your best life now, a practical five steps to improve your life type of Christianity, and Corinthianizing approach to Christianity, and true Christianity and true faith. And God's people and God's kingdom. So we're going to have more to say next Sunday on it. And this is the thing with me. I can never start something and finish it in one Sunday. So we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians, but we're going to finish this next Sunday. You want to come back to it and revisit it next Sunday? Okay, so we'll do that. There's a couple more things that I wanted to share with you in light of this passage and of this topic. And I think it's worth us reflecting. Resolutions, self-made, self-directed, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, or repentance, God-driven, God-convicted, God-shaped, God-filled, God-satisfied. Let us choose repentance, shall we? Let us turn to God. Let us change our minds as it is filled with His glory in and through His Son, Christ Jesus. Amen. I invite you to come now to receive the elements as we briefly were finishing by participating in the Lord's table. And as you are doing that, I'm going to be praying.